If a person has a knack for cultivating plants and causing tremendous growth, we say that person has a green thumb. And some of you sitting in this room this morning might be someone who has a green thumb. But I am not one of those people. I don't have a green thumb. Even my fake plants are known to die because I quit pretending to water them. Okay, well, that's not true. It's just it's a dumb joke that I stole from someone. And I saw opportunity to use it, so there you go. But truth be told, I don't have the skill set for growing plants. My Aunt Susie and my wife's grandmother, on the other hand, are people who possess a green thumb. These two ladies could cultivate a lush garden in the middle of the Sahara if that's what was needed. They're that good. And you might think that having a green thumb is a gift. And to some degree, I think that that's true. But I would say that both my aunt and my wife's grandmother both have a natural affinity for gardening, a natural desire to want to be involved with plant cultivation. But the truth is, both of them cared enough about gardening to learn what it takes to cultivate the ground and the plants that were before them. And if I'm honest, that really is the biggest difference between those with a green thumb and those without a green thumb. That's the difference between my aunt and my wife's grandmother and myself. I might not like to admit it, but the reason I do not have a lush garden, you know, like a Nacho Libre, man, he has a lush garden. It's a horrible reference. The reason I don't have a lush garden in my backyard is not because I do not possess some natural knack for gardening. It's because I don't really care. I don't really care enough to go out and learn what it takes to plant a garden and to cultivate it and to grow those plants, much less take what I've learned and put all that into practice on a daily basis, cultivating the ground that's set before me. You see, my aunt and my wife's grandmother have a desire to garden, but the real secret to their green thumb is that they apply what they've come to understand about cultivating plants and put that into diligent practice within their own life. Careful and consistent cultivation techniques are implemented, and then they can grow the garden that they desire, bringing forth fruit and abundance. The reason I struggle to grow anything is because I don't do that. I don't care to do that. I would need an innate desire to arise within me so that I can go out and begin to do that. I barely put any thought or time or effort into cultivating my garden or what plants I do have. I might go out and buy a bag of topsoil from Home Depot, and I'm not even sure if that's what the plant needs. I'm like, well, this seems good. You know, we're in the desert. You need some fertile soil, but I kind of think there's some different soils for different plants. I don't really know, because I didn't even take the time to ask the guy at Home Depot if this is what I need to do for the plants I'm going to grow. And so I go out and I start to plant some things, and I'm really excited at first, and I start watering the ground, and I do it for a few days. But then, after the plants have sprouted forth, I'm like, yeah, you know, I don't know. I'm going out there. And then I get only excited to water again when I see the plants. I'm like, they're dying. I guess I better let me get out there and do this thing. All that being said, I think there's some worthwhile parallels for us to consider when it comes to cultivating our own spiritual growth and developing an environment for spiritual renewal within the church. We cannot force spiritual growth and renewal to happen in our own strength. And quite honestly, it's a work of the Spirit. And there's a dependence upon the Lord to show up as one waters and another plants, but we all know that it's the Lord who provides the increase. Neither can we manipulate or coerce the Spirit of God into doing what we want Him to do. The Spirit of the Lord is free to move and to manifest God's presence within our lives and within His church as He so chooses. And yet, just as a farmer knows what type of crop he can expect with when the annual rains begin to pour down, watering the ground that's been well cultivated and prepared to receive the rain, so too, we as God's people, we as the church, can know what type of crop we can expect as the Spirit of God begins to move within our life. As we turn to Him by faith, as we seek to cultivate an environment where His Spirit can move and produce the spiritual life and fruit that He so desires to have within us. So as we cultivate the ground that's before us, we want to do it with the mindset of going, God, how is it? What is it that You have in store for us? That we can begin to clear out of the way. What ground can we till up? How can we be prepared for Your Spirit to come down and bring forth life and fruit? And last week we went over the first thing that is needed in order for spiritual growth and renewal to take place, and that is a conviction of sin. Men and women need to be cut to the heart. They need to be awakened to the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Otherwise, the fallow ground of a person's heart will never be broken up in order that new life can begin to spring forth in Jesus Christ. You know, that desire has to take place. Just as my aunt and my wife's grandmother have a desire to go out and garden, some of us don't have the desire. Well, it takes the Spirit of God to bring conviction to go, hey, this is something important. And in ancient times, gardening was really important. It's like, I need food. I better get on out there and learn how to do this so that I can eat. I need growth. We can tend to be just like, I don't need to do it. I just go to the store. It's right there. It's no big deal. But we want to wait upon the Lord. We want to learn to cultivate the spiritual ground that's before us. Learn to prepare our hearts and say, Lord, come into my life. Bring forth Your fruit. And the very first step towards cultivating a heart that is going to be full of spiritual fruit and full of spiritual life is a heart that has received the convicting work of the Spirit of God. To recognize I've been running in the wrong direction, and I need to turn my life over to Christ. Thankfully, we serve a God who first loved us, even when we did not love Him. He's a God who runs after sinners. He runs after them to give them new life, and He begins in much the same way that a farmer begins to plow his own field. What does the Lord do? He begins by breaking up the brokenness. Imagine if the ground was alive and you were to sink the plow on down into the ground. You'll go, ah, what are you doing? Well, I'm preparing the ground. That's what the Lord, He convicts us. And He begins to prepare the ground to receive the seed of His Word into our life. And this is precisely what we've seen take place. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It might sound odd at first to think that the first emotion, the first feeling that anyone might begin to sense that the Spirit of God is moving in their life is a profound sense of guilt and shame. That sounds odd, but that's true. The Spirit of God has to break through and begin to go, you're a sinner. You need me. You need help. And that hurts. Sometimes we think, well, spiritual renewal is just, I just be happy right away, right? I just get really giddy right away. No. conviction comes first, then the joy begins to set in. If the conviction's not there, men would never turn to Christ for help. It would never be awakened with a drive to want to move towards spiritual growth and a personal relationship with the Lord. They'd never be committed to cultivating the ground in their own heart. When a person is committed to clearing and cultivating the ground that's before them, that's a work of the Spirit happening in their life. There's a commitment there in season and out of season to prepare and allow the Spirit of God to move within. And it takes a cutting of the heart to do this, to open up an avenue for the seed of God to bring forth fruit. We need to embrace a lifestyle where the Spirit can begin to cultivate and develop us and bring forth fruit even out of new areas of our life. There might be new areas that the Spirit of God is seeking to till up within us. And that might hurt at first, but God is desiring to produce fruit there. As soon as Peter can see that conviction has set in, he tells them of the grace of God. For the promise is to you and to your children as to as many as are afar off. And here Peter tells the very same crowd who handed Jesus over to be crucified, that the presence of God's Spirit would fall upon their lives too if they would but repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. What a glorious reality. Those two truths always have to be held in tension. And I know I mentioned it last week, but it's worth repeating. A deep and profound conviction has to exist within our life, but it can't just stay there. It starts there, but it cannot stay there. If we're just forever wallowing in our sin, we're never going to move forward. An overwhelming sense of God's grace and His forgiveness and His compassion and His mercy has to accompany it so that we can begin to go, Lord, You're so good. I want to move forward and pursue You. Those two things have to exist. The reason I move towards sanctification, at least a refining of my own life, growing and developing my walk in the Lord, is not so that I earn my justification, not that I earn my right standing with the Lord. It comes from the profound reality that even though I don't deserve to be right with the Lord, He's made me right with Him anyways in Jesus Christ. And He's given it to me as a free gift. When I understand that, I go, oh, I want to move forward. I want to move forward. We should not conclude from this text that baptism is a necessary component to salvation. Right? He says, repent and be baptized in Jesus' name. Some people have mistakenly concluded, well, you got to be baptized, and you need to be baptized in that formula, in Jesus' name. And if you're not, then you're not really born again. You're not really saved. That's not what the text is saying at all. Baptism is a public declaration of a person's need to be cleansed from sin. Baptism was nothing new for the Jewish person living in the first century. They would practice it often. In fact, archaeologists have discovered many mikvahs, or ritual immersion pools, or baptismal pools, all around Jerusalem and all around Israel from that time frame. The word mikvah comes from the Hebrew word for hope. And men and women would immerse themselves in hope that the God of Israel, the only one who has the power to cleanse and forgive, would cleanse them and would forgive them. And interestingly enough, as they immersed themselves in water, there was a belief that it was the Lord who would cause them not to dry up spiritually, but He would feed the life-giving waters that were necessary to sustain spiritual life. That when hard seasons came their way, when dry seasons came their way, the Lord was the one who was going to sustain them, because He was the hidden spring of life that could sustain and satisfy. This linked concept of mikvahs being both the source of water and hope are linked beautifully in Jeremiah chapter 17. And this was a thought process that just developed amongst the Jewish people, because priests would go in, and what would they do as they went to the temple? They would wash. They'd have to show themselves to be clean. And so this identification with being baptized, being immersed in water so that the Lord can clean you to enter into His presence, became a common practice amongst Jews all over Israel. And here is this link of water and hope in Jeremiah 17. In verse 5 it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope," and the Hebrew there is miktav, "is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the rivers, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So to be baptized in Jesus' name was a public demonstration. It was a public demonstration to everyone around them that their hope for cleansing, their hope for a sustained spiritual life, came specifically in Jesus Christ. It's found in Jesus. The God of heaven has come down in human form, and He's the one who provides salvation. He's the one that provides cleansing. He's the one, He's the hidden pool of water that can sustain me when times are hard. Every Jew around understood what Christians were doing when they hopped in the water and were baptized in Jesus' name. They were saying, Jesus is the fountain of living water. He's the one who cleanses and washes away all of my sin. And I am identifying with His death and resurrection. You remember the words of Jesus to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman there in the Gospel of John chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," this physical water right here at the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Baptism points us towards another means of cultivating spiritual growth and renewal. A necessary component to make sure the ground is fertile, and that is we need to go public with our faith. We need to go public with our identification in Jesus Christ. In order for spiritual vitality to flow through your life, there must be a public dynamic to your faith. Outward expressions of love and devotion to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Jesus should not be some sort of deep, hidden away secret in the recesses of your life. Others around you should know that your hope rests squarely in Him alone. Others should know that. Yes, probably when you begin to talk about the Lord, probably as you begin to share little things that the Lord is doing in your life with those that get to know you, those that see you and have watched changes occur in your life, they're probably going to think you're weird for following Jesus. And it probably is going to invite sharper criticisms into your life. So, "Oh, I thought you were a Jesus follower now. What's going on, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes? I saw you blow it over here." You know, it's probably going to invite stuff like that into your life. But we need to go public with our faith. If Jesus both lived and died publicly for our salvation, should we not also be willing to lay down our own lives and live for Him publicly? Now, I'm not saying you got to stand on the street corner and yell at people to repent. That is not what I'm saying that you need to do, but there should be outlets of living water flowing out of your life into the public arena so that others might know the source of spiritual refreshment that you yourself enjoy. That's got to be a reality in our life. And maybe there's areas where it's just been plugged up and we're not allowing it to flow out into the public arena. And we say, Lord, unplug them. I want to share your goodness, your truth with those around me. And let me just add one other thing here. If you haven't been baptized, if you haven't been baptized, but you've given your life to the Lord, you can know this. You are saved. You are saved because your hope is in Christ. But let me encourage you, out of obedience, maybe you're older. Maybe you're like, I didn't give my life to the Lord until I was much older. It seems kind of embarrassing to be baptized. Well, it probably is. But we should do it out of obedience to Jesus. It's a step He commands us to take, to be public. It doesn't save us, but it sure does delight the Lord that we take that step. It delights my wife. I don't have my wedding ring on. I lost it, guys. Sorry. It delights my wife because I play with it. I know I'm a fool. It delights my wife when I have my wedding ring on. I better go get one. It delights the Lord when we... That doesn't make me married to my wife. The commitment's there. But it delights the Lord when we take that step of baptism as well. Acts 2 verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. We can see from verse 40 that Peter's sermon was much longer, and that what Luke has recorded for us in the book of Acts is just a summary statement of the sermon. He's distilled the essential elements that we needed to hear under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what we hear next points us to another means in which we will begin to cultivate an environment where the Spirit of God begins to move freely to produce fruit and bring renewal. Peter says, be saved from this perverse generation. Those who belong to Christ are called to be countercultural. They're not called to leave and forsake the culture that they live in, but we are called to live in a countercultural way to the general direction that this perverse world is headed in. Christians should be living distinctively different from the perverse world that they live in. It should be a life that is marked by sanctification, a life that is in constant process of being set apart for Jesus. You remember it was our Lord who prayed before he went to the cross, as he was praying for the disciples there towards the end of his life in John 17 and verse 14. He says, I have given them your word. He's praying to the Father in regards to his disciples. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus wasn't of the world, but he was in the world. And that's the point. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We're to be a source of what real spiritual life looks like in this world. It doesn't mean that we can't be a part of the culture. I love large aspects of New Mexican culture, especially the food. Love it. But there are parts of our culture that are given over to perversion. Parts of our nation, parts of this world that are given over to perversion. And we are not to have anything to do with that. Our life should be different. It should be distinguished from the perversion that is in the world. If we are to have the Spirit move in our life and flourish and bring about spiritual renewal, there needs to be the removal of weeds and perversion that are surrounded all around us in our life. Weeds that easily just get blown into our garden. Sometimes the world is so comfortable living in their perversion that you will be thought of as a fool if you do not participate in it. They will think you to be a fool. Well, I can't believe you're not, you know, super into watching this show that I'm into watching. I can't believe that you don't want to, you know, lie about stuff on your tax forms. Everyone does it. Well, you're the fool because you're missing out on money, you know, because you're not lying here. There are going to be ways in which the world will try to bring you down, but we have to stand against it. We just say, I don't want any part of it. And whether I'm mocked or not, it doesn't matter. My life is going to be different. And when I am committed to removing the weeds of perversion out of my life, then there's room for real spiritual growth to take place as we guard our relationship with Jesus. And the Song of Solomon, which is a romantic love song of commitment in marriage, starts out with a young engaged couple, and then it blossoms into marriage, and then even deals with some of the troubles that they encounter in marriage. But it talks about this faithful, committed love, this relationship of intimacy that's there. And in that song, there comes a wonderful poetic warning. And it simply comes up almost just as an interruption in the poem about tending to the relational joy that is to be found in committed love. Just guarding against things that could intrude. In Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice. I just want to get away. I want to be with you. I want to know you. I want to enjoy you, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." And her brothers catch us, say this, "Catch us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." And then the Shulamite begins again, the woman begins, "My beloved is mine and I am his, and he feeds his flocks among the lilies." There's a warning, just a warning out of nowhere. Guard your garden against the foxes that want to come in and spoil the vines. Being saved from this perverse generation really is about cultivating an environment where our love for Jesus will abound by removing those things that begin to intrude upon that relationship. Removing those things that actually grieve the Lord and choke out our love and our devotion towards Him. I mean, there are things that I enjoy, but I know my wife hates and doesn't want to be around. My desire to be with my wife is greater than to engage with those things. And so I begin to remove those out of my life. And the same is true in our relationship with the Lord. If there are things, as I'm walking with the Lord, all of a sudden I begin to realize, well, the Lord doesn't like these things. This actually grieves Him. God, I love you so much. You know, you died for me. You died for all this stuff. I want to remove this stuff out of my life. I don't want it to be there because I want my relationship with you to be at the forefront of who I am. And so we need to be saved out of this perverse generation by guarding the garden from these little foxes that would like to come in and squash out the fruit, squash out the growth. Spiritual growth and spiritual vibrancy is found in a well-kept garden, a garden that is kept from the destruction of this perverse world. In verse 41 of Acts 2, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Voluntary reception, voluntary cooperation is required when it comes to spiritual life. God never forces Himself upon anyone to turn to Him. He does not do that. He is a gentleman. The Spirit of God will come to convict. The Spirit of God will come to encourage and to point to the truth and even longingly persuade to say, "Come to me, turn to me, receive life." But there has to be a voluntary reception by faith on our part. There has to be. "Those who gladly received His word were baptized." the scripture says. Those who do not gladly receive his word, those that want nothing to do with his word, God will honor their choice. He will honor their choice. You know, one of the marks that someone has been born again is that there is a real love for God's word in their life. A real desire to want to know what this book says. God, I want to know your word. I want to know your truth. Genuine believers do not despise God's word. They might be convicted. There might be some hard parts. They're going to be like, wow. Ooh. But there's a love for God's word. And someone who has been genuinely born again, they long for it. They want to know God. They lean into his word. They rely upon his word, for they know that this book and this book alone contains the words of life. And it is the only means of revelation that can give us the power and the direction that is needed for spiritual growth. That is true. That is so true. I pray that our joy and our delight in God's word would be an ever-increasing joy and delight. And being saved from a perverse generation and desiring to grow in God's word and in a knowledge and understanding of who he is goes hand in hand with one another if we have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. If we have tasted the goodness and grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 1 he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. That's perversion stuff that's in the world. That's sin. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. They go hand in hand with one another. If your appetite for God's word has been dulled or stunted within your own life, I want you just to step back for a moment and perhaps consider the spiritual diet that you've been taking in. Consider what it looks like. You know, when all a person is used to is junk food and sodas, that person's appetite for food that's really nutritious, right? We're like, oh yes, celery and apples. You're like, water. I don't know. You're like, I want a soda. I want these things. That's what I want. When that's what I'm accustomed to, my desire for that which is really nutritious is waned. But when I give myself going, you know what? I'm not going to live by just the feelings I have. I'm going to live by what I know to be true. And I begin to feast upon those things which are actually nutritious. Over time, after some weeks, you're like, you know what? I got rid of the sodas. I'm starting to eat healthier. All of a sudden, I'm craving things that are healthier. I want that which is nutritious to come into my body and to feed me and nourish me. And the same is true spiritually as well. You know, if we've just cut down, you know, feeding upon God's word and cultivating a lifestyle that is full of spiritual nutrition that would feed in, and we're just given over to shortcuts and spiritual junk food, well, then don't be surprised when our desires are askew. They're going to be askew if we live that way. And so what we need to do to correct that is go, let me put back into practice some healthy habits so that there can be a cultivated ground that's going to bring forth some awesome fruit. If I go out into my garden and I just pour sodas all over the place, maybe some stuff will grow, but it's not going to grow well. It's not going to grow that well. I want there to be fresh water, real nutrients in the ground that can bring forth life. And as we come to Acts 2:42, we see four more spiritual commitments that the Spirit of God seeks to develop among his people so that he might move freely in their midst and pour forth life, bring forth life. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. I want you to notice a couple of things here. And before we move on to these four commitments towards cultivating, that's going to help us cultivate an environment of spiritual growth and health. First of all, please notice that the four commitments, the commitments to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, communion, and prayer, are all corporate commitments. They're all corporate commitments. They're not individualistic commitments that were needed for spiritual growth and renewal. As the Spirit of God was moving in a massive way, there was a corporate element within the church, that dynamic taking place in the lives of the believer. They were committed to one another, commitments. Growing together, commitments that the Spirit of God was cultivating within their life so that He could move freely among His people. And we'll circle back to that in just a moment. The other thing I want you to notice is that the miracles and the signs followed the four commitments. The miracles and signs did not come first. They weren't the preeminent thing. They weren't the focal point of devotion inside of the church. The focal point of devotion is upon Jesus. It's upon the unity that the church has in Christ. The church who is first and foremost, a church who is first and foremost pursuing signs and wonders over and above seeking Jesus by faith through His Word. Pursuing those things that bring peace and unity among one another in an effort to bring about spiritual renewal. If the focus is miracles and signs for spiritual renewal, then you're going to have it all backwards. And I seriously doubt that spiritual renewal is even really going to happen in your midst, because your focus is all wrong. It's all backwards from how it all started at the birth of the church. That cannot be the focus. That can be the overflow of what happens when we're pursuing the right things, but that cannot be our primary focus. Now listen, church, I still do believe that God can and does move in miraculous ways. I've witnessed it myself. I've seen God do it. And I believe that God can experience the Lord moving in powerful ways, especially during times of spiritual revival within the church. But miracles are never to be our primary pursuit. Worshiping Jesus and drawing close to Him and building up our brothers and sisters in Christ, that is to be our primary focus. And just as an additional side note, typically big moves of the Spirit accompanied with miracles and signs, from what I can see scripturally and historically within the church, take place at moments of covenantal breakthrough. They take place at moments of covenantal breakthrough. Let me explain. When God established His covenant with Abraham, there were unique miracles and signs that surrounded that. God is not asking anyone to offer up their firstborn child today so that He could deliver them in a miraculous way and show that He's going to be faithful and ultimately point forward to Jesus Christ. That's not happening today. But it happened at a covenantal breakthrough. When God delivered His people out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai to enter into a covenant relationship with them, there were many signs and wonders that took place there when covenantal breakthrough was happening in a unique fashion. But these were not things that Israel was to always expect or always seek after. But God did it to reveal that He was the true and living God who was doing this and bringing this to come to pass. It wasn't an everyday thing that they were to expect. And now, at Pentecost, when the new covenant is being established, guess what? Miraculous breakthroughs. Signs were breaking through to reveal to the world around them that the true and living God is behind that. And He's greater than whatever other gods any other culture had been serving. Historically, throughout the church, as we begin to see new moves, new waves of churches going into other unreached people groups, there are typically signs and wonders that happen in those areas. There are typically signs and wonders that can take place. When Paul went about preaching in different areas, signs took place. And a lot of times at the onset of a move of God within a country, within a culture, there can be signs and wonders. In Iran today, there are reports of many Muslims coming to Christ because they have visions of Jesus. That's not really happening a lot in the United States, but it's happening there. It's happening there. And we're receiving testimony back about it. I've heard time and time again from missionaries that have gone out into other countries of how God has moved in some supernatural ways to reveal that He was the true and living God. Now, God still does move in miraculous ways in our midst, but from what I can see in Scripture, there's covenantal breakthrough happening, there's normally a big move of signs and wonders. Where the gospel has been established, yes, God does move, but He's not moving in ways where we should go. We'll read about Peter getting up and walking, and people touch his shadow and they're healed. We should not be expecting that type of, like, I'm going to walk out of here and everyone at Costco gets healed that touches my shadow. We should not be expecting that. But God does that when there was covenantal breakthrough. I'm not saying that we can't pray for healing. I'm not saying that we can't pray for God to move. And God does do that. I'm just saying we need to get our perspective right. Have our focus right. Let's pursue Jesus. Let's pursue these commitments. The signs and miracles can follow. They cannot be the thing that we're pursuing first and foremost. Jesus is who we pursue first and foremost. Whatever signs and wonders the Spirit of God wants to do, they'll follow. They will follow. Let me just circle back to the corporate life that God seeks to develop in His people. What is clear is that there was a real commitment to elevating the public teaching of God's Word. That's the apostles' doctrine. Seeing Jesus as the grand narrative all throughout Scripture. They were, in an expositional way, going through the Old Testament and then showing them, like, this is what the Bible says, and don't you see how that points to Jesus? It's awesome. Jesus is it. That's the apostles' doctrine. Everything's flowing out of that. So there's a high commitment to the teaching and priority of God's Word within the life of the church. In fact, it's first on the list there. They're teaching God's Word. They're committed to publicly teaching and preaching the Word of God. And there was a commitment to fellowship, a commitment to hang out with one another, encourage one another in the faith. When my spiritual life really began to take off, you know, I gave my life to the Lord, but it was probably a year before I made my first Christian friend. It probably was a year before that took place. But once Christian friends came into my life, and now even just outside of the church, I'm hanging out with people that actually, they want to know Jesus, they want to follow Jesus, they're encouraging me to follow Jesus. Boom. Like a new level of spiritual growth began to happen within my own life. So they were committed to fellowship. They took communion. They were breaking the bread together, taking those elements that represented what Christ had done for them at Passover and saying, hey, His life applies to my life. But guess what? They were doing it in a corporate setting. Yes, there is a way in which we take communion that we remember the forgiveness that we have as an individual in Christ. But there is also a corporate element to taking communion. When I'm taking communion with you guys, do you realize what I am saying is the body and the blood of Jesus that was shed for me and has brought me into relationship within Christ is the same body and blood that was broken for you and has brought you into relationship with Him, and now we are a new family in Christ? The very person who died for you died for me, and He's made us brothers and sisters, and we're one in Him. There's a corporate element to what communion means, and we should think about that when we're taking communion together. It's not just our personal forgiveness, but it's all about the unity that we have in Him as well. And there should be a willingness on our part to want to see God's best in our brother and sister's life, a willingness to pray for one another, setting aside time to pray and leaning upon one another in love. And just as a way to kind of model that out, just to share with you, I think I know I can talk with people afterwards. They can tell me some of the things they're going through. And I'm like, okay, I'll pray for that. And I do, I'm well-intended, right? But they go out and I forget about it. I see them next week. I'm like, oh, yeah. Oh, Lord, I hope you helped them out, you know? But if we're talking with one another, why not? Let's start putting into practice while we're here, while we fellowship, and we hear something. Can I pray for you? Let me pray right now. I want to model that out in my life. And I want us to model that out together. So when you begin to hear about someone going through something or whatever, to ask them, hey, can I pray for you? Let me pray for you right now. Let's just do this right now. And we begin to pray for one another as we labor together to glorify His name. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning because there was a commitment to meet together on a regular basis, and all of you guys are here this morning, but we should not neglect the corporate affairs that the Spirit of God wants to have in our lives as believers. We shouldn't neglect it. Let me end just on this note. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15, it really stresses the importance. I want you to see the connection to your own spiritual growth in the context of a corporate life within the church. Ephesians 4, chapter 11, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These gifts are here to edify the body of Christ. For how long? Well, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. I don't know about you, but that hasn't happened yet in my life. You know, I am not at the perfect man state. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And it goes on to say, by what every joint and ligament supply. There's an aspect where if I remove myself from the church, I remove myself from the body of Christ, I will not grow and mature the way that God wants me to. I think it was right, you know, early on, I think in the 70s, there was a strong emphasis to say, it's not about religion, it's about a personal relationship. What I think happened was, well, I'll just be personal on my own, I don't need anyone. No, I mean, it's not about being religious or going through the motions. He still puts us into the body of Christ. God wants His people to gather together, and we can grow together. There is an individual aspect and a corporate aspect that has to come together if we're to grow the way He wants us to. And we're at 11:20, so we'll pray. We'll finish more next week. Lord, thank You for Your Word and its truth. God, thank You that You show us ways that we can begin to clear the ground, allowing Your Spirit to move and operate and fall down upon our lives the way that You see fit. God, help us to be men and women who cooperate with the Spirit, cultivating the ground that's set before us so that we can grow and be renewed in the faith. In Jesus' name.